Well, we continue with our series on expectation and renewal in Ezra Nehemiah. We'll have about, I think, 3 weeks on Ezra and 2 if we can get it on Nehemiah. Not quite sure how that'll pan out, but I thought of delaying it till the end of the year when I'm back on deck again, but seemed a bit long to stretch out when some people think Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And they really do sit together. So it's good that we have a look at it. Now, there are notes available for the what I call reading notes. They're not notes for these talks, but they are reading notes for the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you haven't got a copy of those, see Les. I think there might be some more copies. Are there any more copies? You have got more copies, so just see Les. They're not for, you know, during the talk, but they are just to aid reading. Let's go through the text and try to make it easy to read, if I can put it that way, easy to read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So, today, worship and its enemies. We had talked last week about knowing the time. Time to move back to Israel, and the matter of time comes up again today. But today, worship and its enemies. Israel have returned to Judea because they know the times. They know it's time to go back to Judea. Now, obviously, not all captives would or could go back to Israel in 538 BC. But nonetheless, the call was there. Depart from them, go, leave them behind and go back to Jerusalem, according to the prophecy in Isaiah, also in Jeremiah. So Israel, many of them, returned to Judea, knowing the times. And from now on, time for them is measured by the Persian kings. Always before, they measured in terms of in the year of King Rehoboam or in the year of King Asa or whoever it was, but now it's in the year of so-and-so, King of Persia. In other words, time is measured differently. Their understanding is, however, not controlled by where they are historically, but where they are prophetically. Very important. We need to know the times where we are, you know, understand the history of the day and so forth. That's all good. But do we know where we are prophetically? That is, what's God doing? What's God saying about what he's doing now? So for us to know the prophecies is really quite important. So their understanding is measured by the prophets. Therefore came back in answer to fully fulfilling the prophecy by Jeremiah. And it's nothing less than a new exodus. In other words, just as the exodus required, not the compliance, but the force of Pharaoh to force him into submission, effectively. So now it requires Cyrus to say to his people, go back. It's an international event that we're actually talking about, a matter of pure history. So it's a new exodus where God displays his glory and redemption of his people by intervening in public affairs. It's a bit rude, isn't it, saying that God interferes in public affairs, but I think we know what we mean. Not only did God act in history, but he also renewed the people inwardly. In other words, they didn't just have a fact of history and they all drifted back. It wasn't just a migration. It was a stirring up of Cyrus. Secondly, it was a stirring up of the people. The word stirring is used of both. So that's a bit of a recall of the beginning of last week. So they begin to they set up an altar. When they get back there, they start the worship. But now they have nowhere to meet. It's going to get winter soon. So they take up a collection and they start building. And that's around after months of getting settled and so forth. Maybe that starts around 536 BC or thereabouts. Now, this whole business is contested, and I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, two southern tribes are referred to here, because it was largely the southern tribes that have been taken into captivity and now returning. But now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. Ha-ha, some help. That's good. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building the house to our God, for we alone will build the house to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And the people of the land, so that was the formal answer, but now what happened? Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, which you can't get on the roundabout, find out on the swings. Plan A doesn't work, try plan B. Goes on, doesn't it? The people of Israel discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counsellors to general discouragement, and then by rude to call it lobbying, bribed counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's how the story runs. So the adversaries, who are they? Well, verse 1 says they're adversaries, and verse 4 tells us that the people of the land, so they're locals. But they actually come up and they explain, we've been brought here by the king of Assyria. Now, king of Assyria had taken the northern tribes captive, but when he unsettled them, he wanted to resettle the land. So he brought people from various places, and he said, well, you know, take up the religion of the people. Now, you can read that story if you want to, because it's there in 2 Kings 17:24. Maybe just have a quick look at that, 2 Kings 17:24 to... No, it's a long story. It's a long story. That's the story, basically, that King of Assyria didn't want his land unpopulated, so he grabbed some people here, and in those days they could move their people around. And so they moved them in, and he said, I want you to keep up the worship of the local. So they took up the worship of Yahweh, sort of, but kept their own worship as well. So they just sort of mixed it all together. So you get the amalgam of worship up on the north. They're the people that want to come and help. That's the situation. So it's worship, they think, of Yahweh, Israel's God, but it's mixed with local idolatry. Now it's interesting, they smell the rat, so to speak. They can say, these people not only want to help, but they actually want to control. Now, it's very interesting that in regard to locals, how is Israel actually building this temple? With help from Syria. Persia. They're accepting foreign help, true? What's wrong with accepting foreign help? Nothing, because that's the only way they can build, is to get this foreign help. But they smell the rat in the sense that these people not only want to help, they want to control. Do you understand that? Syncretism has as its objective to bring you over to more of our way of thinking. Now, what had the Lord said to the people in going? Go out from amongst them and touch nothing unclean and be separate, says the Lord. And we'll come to that verse later on. So that had been the word of Isaiah. And here they sensed that there was something going to be amiss. They would actually lose their identity. The command had raised their expectation that they should be a pure people worshipping God in the way that he prescribed, as their letter will lately show. Isaiah 52:11 is the verse I just quoted. Come out from amongst them, meaning come out from Babylon. Be separate, says the Lord. Why be separate? Well, what had they done before? Well, they'd become syncretistic, and they'd taken on the worship of the Baals as well as the worship of Yahweh. That was why they went into captivity. Can you see that if the Lord gives them, as Ezra later on calls it, a little lightening of the eyes from our distress, how they knew that they couldn't go back there, and they knew that something had to be very clean and clear for now. And that verse is taken up in 2 Corinthians, so that Isaiah 52 is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean and I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord, not only here but in the New Testament, he's saying to his church, your worship's got to be worship of me, not the worship of me plus other things. Does that mean to say that we become separatist and don't sort of have engagement with our community or even receive help from our community? No. But does it, do we have to have a sixth sense about when the objective is not help but control? Do you realise the extent to which our society wants to take over the ground that's been had by the church in the past? Well, for all of an age to have seen enough of that, haven't we? So would it not be therefore true to say that we should be discreet in the help that we would receive from our governments? Do you understand? The question is not whether we're obscurantist and just stubborn and do our own thing in a corner. The question is whether we sense that there's going to be some element of control behind it. So, in other words, the worship of God is so unique that it cannot be controlled by the world in any way at all. It hasn't got a clue. How do you teach a person in the world that you love God even when you're sick? They don't understand. How can you persuade a secularist that in fact you're expecting eternal life and you don't have to have everything that everybody else has because you're content? How do you explain that? How do you get it into their head so that when they have some control over you, they can you can please God? Do you understand that? The worship of God is so unique. There's nothing like it in the world. And wouldn't we want to keep it pure? Not just for puristic sake, mustn't get dirty, but because we love what God has actually opened up to us. So I think it's in that spirit we have to see this. They did not want to lose their identity as worshippers of God alone. In fact, they did include believers who were people of the land. If you go over to Ezra 6 and verse 21, it tells you later on that the Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, clear enough, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Not obscurantist, not sitting in a corner, not tribal purity, but faith purity. It's clear, isn't it? The people of the land came in. Very interesting. You have a verse that always amused me and fascinated me, I suppose, Acts 5.13, is it? Acts 5.13, where it says, everybody held the church, the early church, in high honour, and no one dared join them. It's very easy for the church, anybody can join, and we're despised by all. Do you know, sometimes that's been the church's story. Anybody can join, and we're despised. Exactly the opposite, where the people understand that they've met God for the uniqueness of what God's done to cleanse them and cause them to love him. Everybody held them in high honour. Nobody dared join. You had to be filled with the Spirit to join that mob. Do you see something of the Spirit that we should be jealous that the Lord's church... I've had to think this through as a pastor over the years, and it seemed to me that the way in which you'd perhaps work this through, and different churches that go about things in different ways, but the way it seemed to me is that we need to be very jealous about our leadership and about the fire that's burning at the centre and not be so concerned with the perimeter. In other words, anybody can come to church. Doesn't matter who they are, what sins they're committing. Committing, not committed, but committing. Doesn't matter. Let them come. But let there be a fire burning at the centre. Do you see that? We need to be concerned about the worship and what's controlling that. That's what really counts. However, that's just how you work that out is another question, but certainly that's what's going on here. Well, they say, no, you can't. And it's interesting how they phrase their response. They response it on, they devise it in terms of the local politics. In other words, we've been told by Soros to build this temple. Emphasis on capital W, capital E. We, in other words, we don't want to vary the contract in any way at all. Not going to have anybody else. They don't say, no, we don't trust you. That's not politically astute. Do you know what I mean? So it's a bit of nuanced thinking going on here. They say, well, It's us that have been told to build this by Cyrus, and, you know, Cyrus, you've got to be careful, so let's just do it exactly according to the rules. And that's the way they deal with it. That's just interesting, whether I've got the right end of it, but that seems to be that's what the commentators suggest, and I think that's probably fairly okay. So they, yes. I just realised there was something else I wanted to say earlier on about this separation and yet not being obscurantist, and that was from Jude 22. Have mercy on those who perishing, are hating even the garments stained by the flesh. It's an interesting kind of old, quaint way of speaking, isn't it? But I've often thought about it when you're helping people. Their way of life is pretty raw, you know what I mean? And maybe their seductions are even right in front of your eyes at the same time. So what do you do? Well, you love them. And you hate what they're on about, you know, all at the same time. I think one of the great discoveries of the Christian life is that love does not equal agreement. That is a huge problem in our today's society. Some of you might have read Don Carson's, what do you call it, The Intolerance of Tolerance. And he's dealing with that issue. We need to be sure that we're about loving of people, but being aware of what they're on about and what we're on about, and have the lines clearly drawn for ourselves. Yeah. So that's the first contesting, but now it's contested. Well, the story goes on and it says that they get on with the work, but now they've got plan B, as we said. People of the land discouraged them, made them afraid. What a little Cyrus. So they integrate and they talk and they stir up ferment trouble, and then bribed counsellors. And the counsellors may well be actual appointees of Cyrus, who are there to do a job, local governors or whatever, supervisors, whatever it is. The locals bribe the government agencies to dry up the funds or whatever it is that has to happen. That can happen readily enough, doesn't it? Work stops for the rest of Cyrus's reign. That takes it up to 530 BC. Another, you know, this started about six, well that's 6 years, then Cambyses, that's another 8 years, all his reign, and then until Darius's reign in the second year of his reign. So it tells us the second year of his reign in Malachi 1:1. So we're up to about 521 BC, that's about 15 years, nothing happens. Now they started so well, but things dried up. Now we said last week, that the church here, if you like, Israel has come back to its promised land, not as a nation state, but as a subject people. Or if you like, because they're under the Lord Yahweh, they come back as a church. I'll just call it a church. And do you understand that? Church lives under a nation state, it's not a nation state in itself. And that's our situation, isn't it? Precisely. We must live according to the rules of our day, and so forth. So, it's contested in this second way by the people of the land lobbying government. They don't want God in their thinking and they don't want it in their laws either. Does that sound familiar? We're living in a day, don't we? Very, very much. When the laws are changing, when laws that have been influenced by Judeo-Christian background, as we well know, are now being changed, and there's a very aggressive, forceful stance, not so much to just that other things may be permitted, but that nothing else but what we want can be permitted. And so the day may come when we will be in jail because we will not, in fact, have a homosexual in our church. I mean, that's not inconceivable. In some cases, pastors have had problems even for saying something about it, and so on. So, can you understand that? There's pressures on the church which we would understand today, very much. And what's it doing to us? Does that constitute the cessation of the church? Does that dry up its witness? Does that stop our worship? That's the question. If you can't work with plan A, work with plan B, just infiltrate. Bribe. Whatever you need to do, let the work stop. Now, it's interesting at this particular point, before we actually have the resolution of the difficulty, the writer, maybe Ezra, maybe the chronicler who writes Chronicles, whoever it is, puts the story together, this pre-story, if you like, before we get to the real story of Ezra himself, slips in two events that come from later periods. He just goes, just like that, 50 years ahead to the reign of Artaxerxes. In those days, some people wrote letters and it was translated. That's one thing that he refers to. And then, verse 6, first of all, the reign of Ahasuerus. Remember Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First is probably the same man. Ahasuerus, story of Esther. Okay, well, obviously this is before Esther gets to have some influence in the place. They write off to Artaxerxes and cause some problems. But now in the reign of Artaxerxes, after him, there's a letter, two letters referred. Artaxerxes, and then wrote a letter to Artaxerxes the king as follows. The second time, verse 8, the actual content of the letter is there given to us and so forth. Now, this is the copy of the letter. Well, whatever happens, the letter comes back and the work has to stop, the work that was going on that time. So he picks up two stories, one from 50 years on and another one from another 20 years after that, the reigns of Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, and says, see, these people, the locals, Israel was right to reject it here because look what kinds of things they've done. They're consistently that way. I suppose the message to us out of that, and I'm not going to go into all the details and the history of it, but the message for us is the world will never change. Always expect the world to be the world. It will act true to its nature. It will be accommodating, whatever, according to what suits it, but it's always got its own agenda. And so don't expect that somehow or another. The thing is that we have come through, as this is a comment of Tim Keller, that we have had 1,500 years in Western history where the church has been the favoured religious institution. It's no longer true. Get used to it. This is the real world. We've lived in an unusual situation for a millennium and a half, but it's not normal. Most of the church does not live with a favourable state. Most of the church lives not with a favourable state. And so we need to learn to make that distinction between church and state, not just from the administration point of view, but from the worship point of view. Where's our sense of well-being coming from? Is it coming from Persia? Is it coming from the government? One book I've got at home about Australian idolatry suggests that the government, the idol of Australians is the government. You say, the government? Our idol? Yeah, well, we trust them like God. It's interesting, isn't it? Why don't they do something? Well, why don't we pray? Do you see what I mean? So we need to check out where our worship's going, don't we? Not just be, we're a church, we're not a nation state, and we're living in a nation state that will never necessarily be favourable. It will always have its own agenda, always. Sometimes favourable to us, sometimes not, as in these books. But we're not controlled by that. Well, what are we controlled by? Well, what do we say? This is anticipation or expectation and renewal. Here it comes again. Chapter 5 now. Now the prophets, because at verse 24 we come back out of the subsequent century, the work on the house of that is in Jerusalem stopped. So we're back with the story in 520 now, because in 520 is the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and that's where we find out from Haggai that it's the second year of Darius' reign, so it's the same thing. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of King who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were also with them, supporting them. So, what's really going on? Why did the work stop for 15 years? We say, oh, it was because of the circumstances. No, it wasn't because of the circumstances. You get Haggai, and I'll just turn over to that very quickly, just for a little while. Haggai, third to last book in the Old Testament, so it's not too hard to find. Haggai, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet again. Oh, how Chris and I pray for prophetic word to go to the Lord's church. You know, unless, what does it say? Without the word of the prophets, the people perish. That's how it goes, isn't it? Without the, unless the people have a vision, which basically means the word of the prophet, because by visions the word of the prophet came, you see. Without the prophetic word, the people perish. So here we have the prophetic word again. They'd had it in Jeremiah and Habakkuk, and they'd had it in Ezekiel during captivity, and Daniel. Prophetic word had been there. In fact, if you look where most of the prophecies comes in the time of worst trouble. Maybe God's gets through better when things aren't easy. Anyway, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And thus says the Lord of hosts. Very interesting. Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies is the actual meaning of that term. Not just hosts as in many, but many soldiers. The Lord of hosts, you see. Okay, so Cyrus has got his armies, as Nebuchadnezzar had his armies. Yeah, but God's got his armies. In other words, where's the power? That's the question. When you talk about the Lord of hosts, you're talking about where the power is. Pure brute power, if you like, put it rawly. Who can make things happen, in other words? That word, Lord of hosts, comes 14 times in two chapters. It's interesting, isn't it? It comes 53 times in Zechariah, 13, 14 chapters. And it comes 24 times in Malachi. The Lord of hosts is big news in this period. It's interesting, isn't it? And maybe when we live under nation states and finding those nation states, and more particularly those who lobby those nation states, people close to us, but nonetheless who lobby those nation states to get their will happening, maybe we need to learn more about the Lord of hosts. How would that translate for us as Christians? Christ is head over, next word, all things. For the church, not his head of the church. What's a nation state? You see, the Lord of hosts. You see, we need that prophetic word, don't we, to tell us. And so that it's not just a tick we put in our box of theology, but it's a conscious reliance and peace. We greet you, sure Redeemer, from all strife, our only help. Do you see that? That's why we're saying from Calvin, in the midst of all of the tumults of his 16th century, he knew where the peace was. Thus says the Lord of these people, the Lord of hosts, these people say to me, the time's not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by Haggai. Is it time for you to dwell in your panelled houses? and he pulls the rug. You know, prophets are given to say things as they are. And the truth of the matter was that even so soon after leaving everything, and I don't know how they lived while they travelled, you know, tents or whatever like that, but now they were all into building houses, and they're not only building houses, but they're putting panelling on them as well. Now, most of us are at an age where we probably, you know, got more money and less commitments, and so we probably all got nice panelled houses. You know, not that there's anything against panelled houses, but the question was, is it time to do that? Well, there was a time for everything, according to Ecclesiastes. Well, there was a time for that, but what about the house of the Lord? Isn't it time for that at the same time? What's the problem? It's interesting, isn't it? The case of relationship between the two things. And sometimes one has to suffer for the other to get ahead, doesn't it? And so that's the prophet exposes the actual situation. Is it time to build houses and to prosper? In fact, they weren't prospering. He says, you earn your money only to put it into a bag with holes. That seems to me to be almost a precise description of inflation or of a downturn in the stock market as we're having right now. It's interesting, isn't it? Who's in charge of the stock market? Who's in charge of your retirement savings? Who is? Who causes you to prosper? Well, here the people were thinking that it was them doing an extra hour and an extra hour and an extra hour, so they had no time to build the temple. But in fact, they weren't getting ahead. Money was running out of a bag, as it were, with holes. And the crops weren't growing. And the stock weren't breeding. And on and on it went. At the end of this prophecy, the Lord says, well, now he says, from this time forward, he says, if you notice what's been happening in the past, he says, I can tell you right now, from now on, it's all going to be different. The Lord spoke into that situation through Haggai and says, now, come on. Our lack of progress in kingdom authority and betrayal, I'm not saying our success in numbers, because there are all sorts of reasons why the Lord does what he does with his church. Our lack of progress in kingdom authority and betrayal of God's glory is because our hearts are elsewhere. You remember Jesus coming? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that us? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Well, the sins of the nation, the sins of our own churches. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, do you long to be the Lord's fully, you know? What's the real desire of your heart? Just panelled houses? Or these beatitudes, the happy people, the blessed people? So the Lord had to deal with that. It's very interesting to me that that same time in, when is that, Hebrews 6, 2 Corinthians 6 quotes Isaiah, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. I'm not sure it's an accident that in the next chapter you have the great generosity of giving. You know, chapter 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, he moves from chapter 7, he quotes that. You know, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. What's one of the ways the Lord wants us to be separate? Is to understand the amazing goodness of God. You know, you might remember 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's all about giving. And I beseech you, but you know, because God is so, the riches that are in Christ, to be rich in your life, you know, to let the goodies that the Lord's given us to flow freely, you know. Where are our eyes? On a government and our stocks and bonds and all the rest of it, or on the God who can cause us to prosper and as much as he wants us to prosper, or even to go through hard times but still trust him? So, well, issues for us, I guess, aren't they, as they were for these people? May God stir our hearts and may he stir the leaders. Let's come back now to our Ezra because read what actually took place here, because it's fascinating. Haggai and Zechariah got to preaching. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house that is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. I've only quoted a bit from Haggai, but think of Zechariah as well. He's got 13 or so chapters. At the same time, does that, and so the work gets going. Now, does that stop the opposition? Well, no. At that same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheshbazzanai and their associates came to them, spoke to us and said, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? In other words, put your name on the bottom. Know who to go to. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should read Darius, and then in answer be a letter returned concerning it. Now, in this particular case, the opposition may be purely administrative. It may be just a check. Hey, something's going on. One guesses that there's a bit of stirring up going on to get the officials to ask the questions. But nonetheless, it could be a purely administrative check, but at least they let them go on with the work until they get an answer to say it has to stop. But the interesting thing is that the whole letter includes a letter. In other words, the local administrator asked for a submission, not only from him and from maybe some complainants, but also from the church, or from the resettling people. And this is what the people have told Tatnai to say to Cyrus. Verse 11. We are servants of the God of heaven and of earth. Their identity is clear. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Their vocation is clear. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. Their sins are clear to them. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. The grace of God is clear to them. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell them that a warfare is accomplished, a sin is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Go back to your land. Do you see that? Isaiah 40 and onwards, as you will remember that. So here is a people who's, when they're asked for an official submission, declare their identity, their vocation, their sins, and the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? Where's our identity? Where are we most sure? Oh, we praise you, Lord, Redeemer from all strife. Where's the strife? Not the nation states in which we live, but their own abominable hearts. That's where the problem lies. And because we're not sure in God, we try to be sure in our environments. And because we're sure in our environments, our hearts dry up. And because our hearts dry up, the kingdom of God languishes. It's a hard thing to say about God, but sometimes it looks like it, doesn't it? The real problem is not the nation state or the fact we have to live under them, but our own hearts. So the work gets going again. It's quite a fascinating story, and that takes us right through to 6 verse 15. But one of the things that Haggai was preaching was, he says, you do what I'm giving you to do, he says, and I will use the wealth of the nations. I will use the wealth of the nations to see you right. Isn't that fascinating? So actually what happens, we'll turn over the page now to back end of this story. Here we are. Now therefore, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, you've made a submission to me. Let the work of this house of God alone. In other words, don't do it, just let them do it. Let the governors of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid by these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings, etc., let it be provided that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I've got a vested interest. In other words, nation states have always got their own interests. So the nation state may want the church to do something. Well, fair enough. If we can do it with a good conscience. So we can even use their resources, as it says here. Quite interesting. They receive all this help. And what's God doing? He's taking the wealth of the nations and pouring it in so he has a house. It's interesting. But who's in control of the work? Well, let the people do it. Not anybody else, just the people that have come to do that. It's interesting. The agenda's unchanged. So the wealth of the nations pours in. Quite fascinating, isn't it? Let it be done with diligence. I make a decree, he says. Oh, beautiful, isn't it? Now there's two decrees. Verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor and the province beyond the river, Sheshbonai, Bozanai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius, Artaxerxes king of Persia. And Artaxerxes, that means that the next king after him. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. They spent another 5 years building it. It's interesting. So, can the work of God happen? That's not a question for us, is it? It's for us to serve the Lord in the way that he gives to us to do. The dedication of the temple, 6:16 to 18, I'll just read that. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered at the declaration of dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering, for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Who's there? Benjamin and Judah? Yeah? But what are they? The whole people. Lovely, isn't it? No sectarianism here, no tribalism. It's all gone. They're the people of God, and they know that, because there was always the opportunity for the northern tribes to come and worship if they would. In fact, after the northern tribes were taken in, there was some concerted attempt, if I remember rightly, by Hezekiah to make opportunity for them to come down so that they could be part of the worship of Israel at Jerusalem. Now, after 70 years in captivity, it's happened, and they recognise that they are not just a sectarian people doing their thing. There are people of expectation. Whose expectations? God's expectations. Let God's expectations and our expectations be the same. Wonderful, isn't it? And 16... They did it with great joy, and there were these numbers, generous sacrifices. And they set priests in their divisions and Levites in their divisions for the service of God in Jerusalem. In other words, they administered it like David had years and years and years before, or made provision for it, as is written in the book of Moses, but also as it was administered by and with songs and so forth, as set up by David. And then on the 14th day, they celebrate the Passover. Keep the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves for their ceremonial purification, that is. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb. What did they remember? They remembered that they were a people redeemed. The Passover lamb. They had communion table, if we'd put it in New Testament terms. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples, the God of Israel. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows that, in which they remembered the time that they had been so dependent on God in the wilderness. It's very interesting, those wilderness wanderings. You can read the wilderness wanderings from two points of view. From below, what did it look like? Well, pretty rummy. But you can read it like, is it Jeremiah 2? He says, those early days, he says, they were like days of a honeymoon to me when Israel depended on the Lord. Now, Israel was down there doing their silly stuff, but the Lord was looking after them, and he liked it. Do you see that? It's interesting. You look at it from below, and we're a scrambly mob of people that sometimes trust and sometimes don't. God loves us in our bumbling as we look up and say, Father, why did you take that away? Oh, he's looking up now. It's interesting, isn't it? That the Lord loves us to be dependent upon him. So that was what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 7 days. That they kept this feast of booths, it would have been, they kept this feast where they just remembered the wilderness wanderings that followed. Said, no, one time we were just humble people, you know, just eating manna in the morning and quail at night, and that was it, you know. And they were lean days, but they were good days, you know, we trusted in the Lord. And that's what they remembered. Now, have we got out of that? Do you know, with our retirement incomes, we got out of that simple sense of just trusting the Lord. Now, it's interesting that I've got a book which I was just around Coorong the other day, and I just happened to notice this, and happened to notice the back of this book by Carson. Here's what it says about the book. This book provides a pointed argument that the greatest need for churches today is not education, evangelism, or programs, but a deeper knowledge of God. It contributes to filling that need by assisting those who read it to a fuller life of prayer. So I'm going to read it through, because I feel a need of my own heart. the most important need of the church is not what we can do, but is that we understand that we are the people of God and that we love God and His great grace to us. And then, no problem, it's the Lord of hosts that we're serving, and all that needs to take place will take place. Let's just pray. Father, we confess that we have seen much discouragement to your church in recent years, and we wonder what its future could be. And we also, Father, live in a nation state that sometimes favours and sometimes hinders what we sense your kingdom's about. Father, in these days we pray that we will not be overly mindful of them, but much mindful of you, and that we may portray with all generosity of spirit and confidence in you the grace that has come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant this, our Father, for the peace of your church, but grant it especially for the well-being of many who may come to our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.